Radio.
Is Jesus God? A talk by Robert Haddad at the Sydney University Catholic Chaplaincy's Christ Week.
Thanks very much, Francis, and thanks again for the invitation to present on this topic. Christ Weeks have a tradition in this university going back to 2002. So we've done a lot over those years, and it's always a very exciting time. So thank you for your participation also in the mission here on campus. So the question is Jesus God? And I guess I can presume, looking at so many familiar faces here, that the answer to that question in your minds is already, yes, of course he's God. And I come back to you and say, ask another question. Well, why do you believe he's God? On what basis? It's because that's what the church teaches. That's what we find in Scripture, Scripture evidence. It's a dogma of the Catholic faith that we pronounce in the Nicene Creed every week. So you believe in that Jesus is God on those bases? Well, that's fair enough if you're a person of faith. If you're already Catholic or Christian of another denomination, mainstream, who believes that Jesus Christ is God in human form, Scripture would be enough for both those categories of Christians. But let's face it, we're on mission here, and we shouldn't be talking just to ourselves. If we want to try and convince a world that walks past our free popcorn in the afternoon that Jesus is God, we better be prepared for some deeper arguments than just simply saying it's in Scripture, or it's church teaching, or it's a dogma, or it's in defend the faith. That's why I believe in that Jesus is God, because that won't convince anybody. With all respect, it's like someone coming up to me during Islamic Awareness Week and saying, Muhammad is the last and greatest of the prophets because it says so in the Quran. Well, for me, the Quran is not the word of God, so why should I listen to it? And that's how most of the world who walks past us this afternoon while we're in Mass, while we're having free popcorn, would say the same thing about the Bible. Reality is, and this is a good reality, and I'm not trying to undermine this. You'll be wondering in a minute why you called me. But we take on belief in Jesus as the divine Son of God axiomatically. That is, without question, because that's what my mum and dad taught me. Well, that's what the Scripture teacher in CCD class at public school taught me. Well, that's what I heard at school. Well, that's what I hear in Mass. Good Father X says so. I take it and I don't question. Put up your hand here, or any of us, if we've ever questioned belief in Jesus as God. You've ever doubted it or thought about it or questioned it? You have. And if I could just take a little bit of time away from myself and ask one of you, what was an argument that convinced you that he was? So if, yes, Father.
Well, mainly through Scripture, that pointed to Scriptural references.
Yeah, Scripture references. And that's the segue I need, because here are a lot of Scripture references. I've got plenty. I'm going to read them for you. John 1, 1 to 14, we're familiar with this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You've all heard that. I'm not going to go into an exegesis on any of these texts, but the Word was God and became flesh and dwelt among us. It's Jesus Christ among us. Then we've got Jesus again saying to the Pharisees, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He took the divine name that was given by Yahweh of himself to Moses and appropriated that name to himself, and his audience understood that. Then we have St. Thomas bowing down before the risen Christ and saying, my Lord and my God, when we read that in John 20. Then outside of the Gospels, this is just a sample of quotes. This is not comprehensive in any way, shape or form. There are a lot more quotes than these half a dozen I'm about to read to you. There's also quotes that could be used to argue the opposite. But again, I'm not going there for the moment. St. Paul says to the Romans chapter 9, verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, that's the Jews, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Then to the Philippians, he says, chapter 2, verses 5 to 6, have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Then St. Paul to the Colossians, chapter 2, verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And then the author to the Hebrews, 1:8, says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, of the Son we say, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. So there's enough scripture quotes there to end this conversation now. Yeah, Jesus is God because the Bible says so. But as I said, so many people out there in mission territory, the Word of God, the Bible is not the Word of God, if there is a God in the first place. Okay, so what? Big deal is what most people would say today. We have to, if we're going to argue on the basis of Scripture, and we're certainly welcome to do so, and we should do so, we got to try and put some arguments out there. Some at least that would tend to want to make people stop and think about the Scriptures. Why should I listen to the Scriptures? Are they historic? Are they true? Are they consistent in what they say over the centuries? Have they perhaps been tampered with? Have additions been made? What can we say about that? Because they're serious questions that have, will, are, and will always be asked. Of course, most people in the world today don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, let alone God. Let's have a look at some of the sample arguments or viewpoints of people out there, categories of peoples who don't believe that Jesus is God. Hardline Jews, I'm talking about going back to the 2nd century AD, some of their writings in that early period. We've got to have a look at what's called the Babylonian Talmud. What's different chapters, they're called tractates. Okay, Babylonian tractate, I've got three of them here, the one called Sanhedrin 43a. Sorry about the technical references, but this is a university, so we've got to be prepared to give references for what we quote. Jesus was, quote, a magician who misled the people. Magoi Lalflanos, magician who misled the people, who practiced magic and deceived and led Israel astray. Then we have the same Babylonian Talmud, Tractate Sanhedrin 104b, did not Ben-Stardah bring spells from Egypt in a cut which was upon his flesh? Now, Ben-Stardah means son of Stardah. That was another name for Jesus. He did perform wonders, but they are really magic tricks. And he brought in that magic. He received that power while in Egypt and brought it back into Israel when he came back as a child from Egypt. And the last quote here, Babylonian Tractate Sanhedrin 67a, states that Jesus' mother was a poor adulteress and his father was a Greco-Roman soldier named Pantera. You know that heavy rock group, Pantera. It's not called that for nothing. It's not a coincidence. Those who took that name for that heavy metal rock group knew where they were getting that source from. See, for the person who wrote that, Jesus was certainly not God and not even eligible to be the Messiah, let alone God, because if his father was a Greco-Roman soldier and not a Jew, then Jesus is not qualified to be the Jewish Messiah. Then we've got the general Islamic position with respect to Jesus. Islam reveres the Old and the New Testament scriptures as the Word of God, but in their original form. Islam claims that the scriptures we have today, Old and New Testament, however, are no longer in the original form. They've been tampered with. They've been corrupted one way or another. Additions made to prop up Jesus, or Islam calls Jesus Nabi Isa, the prophet Isa. They upgraded Jesus to give him divine status by inserting into the scriptures interpolations, additions. That's a form of corruption, as well as another form of corruption whereby references to Muhammad were taken out, for example. Let's look at Surah, that's chapter 378. There is among them, that is the Jews and the Christians, a section who distort the book with their tongues. as they read, you would think it is a part of the book, but it is no part of the book. And they say that is from Allah, but it is not from Allah. It is they who tell a lie against Allah, and well, they know it. So it's a harsh accusation. The Jewish and Christian scriptures have been corrupted and knowingly corrupted. Furthermore, Surah 5, 1:16, it is forbidden to worship Jesus as God, to quote, and remember when Allah will say, O Isa, son of Maryam, did you say unto men, worship me and my mother as two gods besides Allah? So it's clear we are not to worship Jesus as God. There's only one, and you can't have a second, let alone a son of God, beside Allah, in addition to Allah. That's the sin of shirk in Islam, to equate creatures with Allah. Now, those are two ancient opposition positions against the divinity of Christ, but among ourselves, Westerners, in the last three centuries or so, since the Enlightenment, if you call it that, I got another name for the Enlightenment, the Endarkenment would be more appropriate. Okay. We've had a whole series of scholars who've engaged in what's called the modern-day quest for the historical Jesus. There's been four phases of this quest. We've had dozens of scholars trying to investigate or trying to discover who the real Jesus was. What these people engaged in this quest for the historical Jesus have in common is that they all deny, over the last 300 years and continuing to this day, they all agree in denying what Scripture says about Jesus, that he was the divine Son of God who took on human form, who did miracles, then died and rose from the dead. They agree entirely that that Jesus found in Scripture is a pure fiction, is ahistorical, is not real, is an invention of a disappointed Christian community in the second century when Jesus didn't return as they expected him to return, as evident clearly in the writings of St. Paul. And to keep this fledgling movement going, we had to bring out another version of Jesus, turbocharged, nitro-injected, whatever you want to call it, you know, maybe I'm talking in 1990s language there, but the fact is they had to spruce up Jesus. So this is all myth, vagaries, ahistorical. Who are some of these academic celebrities? Reimarus, Bauer, the German Tübingen School, Renan, Harnack, Albert Schweitzer, Rudolf Bultmann, Borg, Crossan's still going today. As I told you, what they agree on, but in trying to substitute the traditional Jesus, we got all different versions of new Jesuses. They can't agree on who the real historical Jesus was. When you go back and read, for example, the works of Pope Benedict XVI when he brought out the Jesus of Nazareth series, and he did critique some of these modern biblical critical scholars, he came to the basic conclusion that, well, yes, they know what to knock down, but they don't know what to put up in its place. So they contradict each other. They don't agree on who the real historical Jesus was. We get all different versions of Jesus. Not the divine Son of God. We get the Jesus who's the communist revolutionary. We get the Jesus who's the feminist advocate. Or worse, we get the Jesus who's the marijuana-smoking hippie. Or the Jesus who's the founder of the Merovingian line of French kings. Or the boyfriend of St. Mary Magdalene. If we are to believe the Jesus Christ superstar. Or the Martin Scorsese's. Or the Dan Browns of this world. And everything I said just then might have sounded a little bit comical, but they really are out there. 1988, there was a movie called The Last Temptation of Christ. Who knows of that movie? Okay, Martin Scorsese. And Jesus there and Mary Magdalene were boyfriend, girlfriend, lovers, whatever you want to call them. Dan Brown pushes the same line. Dan Brown gets it lucky. Second-rate English teacher who sells tens of millions of books that are just total junk. If you want to improve the environment, stop killing trees to make paper to produce those books. It's a total waste of energy, really. Okay, and I'll touch now on Dan Brown. Dan Brown, the Da Vinci Code, quoting from his work, says this about the first council of Nicaea. Until that moment in history, which is AD 325, June to be closer to the mark, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. By officially endorsing Jesus as the Son of God, Constantine turned Jesus into a deity. Then Constantine, a lifelong sun worshipper, ordered all other older scriptural texts destroyed, which is why no complete set of Gospels predates the 4th century. Sounds complete, doesn't it? He's a bit right there. You can't really find complete sets of scripture before the 4th century. But does that mean that there was a conspiracy to systematically destroy all the original copies? I mean, basically, Dan Brown and Islam, we have a correspondence here. They both agree there was original scriptures that have either been corrupted or lost or destroyed deliberately. A great conspiracy to create this divine Jesus. We'll respond to Dan Brown in due course. Then we've got a more radical movement that's out there, called mythicism. Who's heard of mythicism? Mythicism is the belief that Jesus never existed at all. We're arguing here whether he was divine, whether he was God. I don't think anyone here is in the realm of mythicism. At least, if there's anyone here who doubts that Jesus was God, I'm sure you're still in the realm of believing that at least he existed as a historical figure. I mean, Dan Brown acknowledges that. A great man, but not God. But mythicists say he never existed at all. He's just a figure like Marvel Comics, the Hulk, Superman. What's the latest one? Ant-Man. That's all he is. It's just a pure fiction. But nevertheless, if you think that this is a weirdo fringe, well, there's been a lot of things in history which were weirdo fringe before they became mainstream and normal and accepted. You see that the sexual revolution has made much headway that way, being advocating things which were originally fringe and now they're mainstream. But there was a fellow named Arthur Drew who brought out a book in 1909 called The Christ Myth. He was the first to advocate publicly that there was no Jesus ever historically. You're probably too young to remember the Soviet Union, the Soviet Empire, which collapsed in the early 90s. Its official creed was mythicism, that Jesus did not exist at all. This is popularized today. It's gaining some traction. There's a website out there, infidels.org. That's not one of your favorites, is it? Infidels.org. There are many writers advocating mythicism on that website. Who are some of the popular writers? Freck, F-R-E-K-E. Gandhi, Humphreys. The most popular is this woman who writes under this pseudonym, Acharya S. Dot, full stop. She's brought out this book, The Christ Myth, The Greatest Story Ever Sold. Then we've got, of course, you get your YouTube videos and others, Zeitgeist and the 2005 documentary, The God Who Wasn't There. Now, again, it's a similar type of line of argument here. Jesus never existed. This movement, however it started, I don't know how a movement can start without a founder, and I'm going to come back to that point. This movement desperately needed to continue and to compete in the marketplace of gods. So it was necessary to invent a godlike figure that could compete with the dying and rising pagan gods, like Osiris in ancient Egypt, like Mithras as well. There's a lot of arguments they put forward. We don't have the time to rebut them one by one. One of their main arguments is that if this Jesus, the divine Son of God, who did miracles and died and rose from the dead, really existed, then a lot more people would have been writing a lot more things about him. Yet, according to, we've already mentioned Freck and Gandhi, in their book, The Jesus Mysteries, they identified 27 significant ancient historians who lived within 100 years of Jesus' own life, and they note that not one of these historians ever mentioned Jesus of Nazareth. which for them is an argument or evidence that Jesus was not mentioned because he never existed. Period. All right, well, what's our response to these? We haven't got much time, but we'll try and respond in the time we've got, as you can see. To respond to each one of these groupings, ancient Judaism, Islam, Dan Brown, mythicism, quest for the historical Jesus crowd, we need 10 lectures for each one of them. But we'll just touch on the basics in our response. Mythicists, well, the claim that no one in the ancient world ever mentioned Jesus outside of the Bible is not true. There are historic references to Jesus outside of the Bible from very significant ancient writers. Pontius Pilate, we know, existed, not just because he's mentioned in the Bible, but we have people like Philo of Alexandria, a Jew, Hellenistic Jew from northern Egypt, first century. The other historical writer, Jewish writer, Josephus, late first century. Tacitus, Roman writer from the early second century AD in his Annals of Imperial Rome, all mention Pontius Pilate outside of the Bible. Plus, we have coins discovered in the 1960s which have the name of Pontius Pilate on them, plus a stone pillar with the name of Pontius Pilate. So the evidence of Pontius Pilate outside of the Bible is out there. It's scanty, but it's there. Well, the level of evidence for Jesus of Nazareth outside of the Bible is also scanty, and from the same sources, very similar sources. And who are the sources? Again, it's Josephus. Josephus mentions Jesus of Nazareth in Book 20 of his Antiquities of the Jews, which he wrote in the year 94 thereabouts. And he says here, he mentions Jesus incidentally. He's talking about Jews who were put to death for breaking the law in the year 62. And one of those was the first bishop of Jerusalem, St. James the Less, the Apostle James the Less, who is one of the brothers of Jesus, meaning he's the two apostles named James, James the Less, James the Greater. James the Greater, his dad was Zebedee, and James the Less, his dad was Alphaeus. So how does he become a brother of Jesus? Just as a parenthesis here, okay? Because Alphaeus, according to the first church historian Hegesippus, writing around the year 140 to 150, identifies Alphaeus as the blood brother of St. Joseph. So Jesus and James the Less, and hence Jude Thaddeus, the other apostle, brother of James the Less, were first cousins. And Josephus says, the brother of James, of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, was one of these people put to death in 62, stoned to death for breaking the law. And he was succeeded as bishop of Jerusalem by his brother Simon. Hence, you can put the pieces together there in Matthew, the brothers of Jesus, James, Jude, Simon, Joseph. Okay. Then we've got another manuscript. So this passage in Book 20 of the Antiquities is found in every manuscript copy of the Antiquities. And it's said to be clearly authentic because it just mentions Jesus by the way. There's no claims that Jesus is divine or the Son of God or rose from the dead, which you would not expect from Josephus, being a Jew who died a Jew. And so it probably was penned by Josephus himself, according to scholars such as Robert Van Voorst. Then you've got, again, Tacitus, in his Annals of Imperial Rome, Book 15, written in around the year 116, said, Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, in the reign of Tiberius. This passage is found in all 20 copies, ancient manuscript copies of Tacitus's Annals. And again, because of the lack of praise for Jesus, or reference to his divinity, it's said to be an authentic writing of Tacitus and not a Christian interpolation. Then we've got another Roman historian, Suetonius, who wrote in around the year 121, in chapter 25, chapter on the life of Claudius, the Emperor Claudius, says the following. Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from Rome. This is an incident in the late 40s, where Claudius decides to boot out all Jews from Rome. Jews live predominantly in the 14th precinct in the city of Rome, and Claudius expelled them all. And this is an event that's actually mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles as well, in Acts chapter 18, because St. Paul meets a married couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who were expelled from Rome by the decree of Claudius. But they were Christians, not Jews. So there we have a corroborating evidence here in the writings of Suetonius and in Scripture, in the Acts of the Apostles, that something really happened that caused Claudius to boot out the Jews. Now, in the mind of Claudius, Jews, Christians, he wouldn't have made a distinction. Okay, many of the Christians in Rome would have been Jewish converts to Christianity, as there would have been non-Jewish converts to Christianity. But there was disturbances happening in that part of the city, and he wanted to clean it up, so he booted them all out. But what we're saying here, when you add these references from these historians to the Jewish Babylonian Talmud I mentioned earlier, there are clear extra-biblical references to this Jesus of Nazareth as a historical figure existing. In any case, let's face it, a certain reality. How do you get a movement, a significant movement that both Scripture and historians state was clearly gaining traction, visible and public by the time of the Emperor Nero? How do you get a movement started without a founder? Without a type of figure that people have witnessed or heard, had a participation in that person's life? How does something just begin spontaneous from nothing? A movement, unless there was a founder. All right, that briefly deals with the mythicism argument that, one, Jesus didn't exist, and let's build on this. Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown, divinity of Christ was invented by the Council of Nicaea. What year was the Council of Nicaea? 325. Anyone else? Yeah, 325. What month? What month? June? When did it begin? In May. Ended in June. Okay, great. How many bishops were there? 318. How many of those bishops signed the decree called the Nicene Creed? 316 out of 318. Okay. And Dan Brown said, oh, what a scholar Dan Brown is. I wish I was like Dan Brown. At least having as much money as he's got. Okay. No, I don't want his money either. Dan Brown says that Council of Nicaea invented the divinity of Christ at the instigation of Constantine, of course. Okay. Myth upon myth. Here's St. Ignatius of Antioch, who died in the year 110. For our God, Jesus Christ, was conceived by Mary in accord with God's plan, of the seed of David, it is true, but also of the Holy Spirit. 110. Martyr, ordained to be a bishop by St. Peter himself in Antioch, and third bishop of Antioch after St. Peter and Evodius. Okay, he knew St. John the Apostle. He is sub-apostolic. He was under the apostles, knew a number of them personally. Tatian the Syrian, on some things he was a bit of a heretic, but on other things he wasn't. And he wrote in the year 170, he was a bit of a Gnostic. He drifted into a bit of Gnosticism, unfortunately. We are not playing the fool, you Greeks, nor do we talk nonsense when we report that God was born in the form of a man. His address to the Greeks. St. Ignatius' letter was his letter to the Ephesians. And Clement of Alexandria, so we've got someone from Syria, another one from Syria, now we have an Egyptian. Clement of Alexandria says, the word then, the Christ, is the cause both of our ancient beginning, for he was in God, and our well-being, and now this same word has appeared as man. He alone is both God and man, and the source of all our good things. Exhortation to the Greeks around the year 190. Tertullian from North Africa, first of the Latin theologians, around the year 210 wrote, the soul. God alone is without sin. The only man who is without sin is Christ, for Christ is also God. Origen, the great biblical scholar of the 3rd century, wrote over 6,000 works in his lifetime. Origen was originally also from Egypt, the successor to Clement of Alexandria in the Alexandrian Catechetical School. Fundamental Doctrines around the year 225 says, although he was God, he took flesh, and having been made man, he remained what he was, God. So the idea that Nicaea invented the divinity of Christ is bunk, total junk. He should refund all the money that he's made from his books because they're a fraud, fraudulent writings. Not only fraudulent, plagiarised from Holy Blood, Holy Grail, written in 1982. Dan Brown is not original, let alone honest in his, let alone a theologian, let alone a historian. It doesn't rank anywhere in those categories. Where are we up to? Okay, and with respect to the claims, ancient Judaism, second century, the hostile writings that Jesus was a fraud, a magician, a deceiver of the people who led Israel astray. Not all Jews in those early centuries thought that of Jesus. Back to Josephus, book 18 of his Antiquities. Now, this chapter has been interpolated. There's no doubt there's additions to this passage about Jesus by Christians into chapter 18, but I'm going to read to you a sanitized version. This version has been recreated by the scripture scholar J.D. Dunn, and I tend to agree with this translation of it. What Josephus originally said about Jesus, in addition to the reference I made earlier: at this time there appeared Jesus, a wise man, for he was a doer of startling deeds, a teacher of people who received the truth with pleasure, and he gained a following both among many Jews and among many of Greek origin. And when Pilate, because of an accusation made by the leading men among us, condemned him to the cross, those who had loved him previously did not cease to do so. And up to this very day, the tribe of Christians named after him has not died out. So it's very favourable writing with respect references to Jesus by this fellow who died a Jew. So there's nothing here by Josephus to indicate that this Jesus was a fraud, okay, a deceiver, a liar. And when you look at it, look at the evidence that is in Scripture. Let's assume now for the moment that Scripture is historical and accurate and hasn't been tampered with. What does it say about Jesus? There's so much in the Scriptures about Jesus that would completely debunk any suggestion of fraud or deception or leading people astray. He's teaching to love our neighbour and our enemies. He's teaching on the value of our souls compared to all the treasures of the world. He's teaching on turning the other cheek. He's teaching on forgiving a brother 70 times 7. He's teaching on the prodigal son, on the good shepherd. He's combining of meekness with power, gentleness with authority. He's showing mercy to the poor and repentant. He's keeping continued company with the poor, powerless and sinners. He's fleeing from the poor who tried to make him king. He's teaching that power was to serve, not to lord over others. All these teachings together collectively tell us that this Jesus of Nazareth, okay, they don't indicate that he was divine or the Son of God or God in human form, but they do tend to rebut radically the suggestion that he was a fraud or a deceiver of the people who led Israel astray. Okay, you're basing your arguments, Robert, on Scripture. So what, as one would say? Is Scripture historical? I'm not arguing here at the moment that Scripture is inerrant. I'm not arguing here at the moment that Scripture is the written word of God. I'm not arguing at those levels. I can do that another day. I'm arguing here about whether the documents that we call Scripture, Old and New Testament, and focusing here on the New Testament because we're looking about Jesus and the claims that he is God, whether the contents of the New Testament, that those, what the evidence we have, the 24,000 plus minuscules and fragments and leaves and scrolls and codices, whether they are reliable from a historical point of view, and whether the words of Jesus and the claims of Jesus embedded in those manuscripts are consistent. And so we can give those writings historical credibility. Well, we've got plenty of samples, as I already said, 24,000 plus. Keep that number in mind. 24,000 ancient pieces of written scripture going back to the first century AD. First one is the Q75 manuscript, which is pre-AD 70. We know that because it was found in the Qumran cave. Qumran is Q75, is the number of the cave, or the number of the K cave and the number of the manuscript. It's a fragment of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 52 to 53. Then we have the P2 manuscript, otherwise known as the John Wieland's manuscript. Written around the year 130, a fragment of John's Gospel, chapter 18, discovered in Egypt in the year 1920. Then we have the Chester Beatty papyri, found in Egypt in 1931. They're all found in Egypt because the conditions there were favourable to preservation. The dryness, buried in pots or whatever, like the Gnostic Gospels, were all buried in one pot, buried in the ground around the year 355 to escape the decree of Saint Athanasius, who ordered them all destroyed. And they've been preserved underground, buried in pots, dryness, etc. Back on this point, Chester Beatty papyri, dated to around the year 155, manuscript of 180 leaves of the Old Testament, 30 leaves from the Gospels and Acts, and 20 leaves from the writings of St. Paul and the Book of Revelation. We have the Bodmer Codex, discovered in 1955, 154-page manuscript in Greek of St. John's Gospel, written in Egypt between the year 130 and 200 AD, contains in full the first 14 chapters and fragments of the remaining seven. We also have codices. Codices are books, complete sets or virtually complete sets of the Bible, Old and New Testament. Codex Vaticanus from the 4th century. Codex Sinaiticus also from the 4th century. Codex Alexandrinus from the 5th century. Codex Bizet also from the 5th century. Codex Ephraemi from the 5th century. Codex Amiatinus from the 7th century. Mainly written in Greek, some in Latin. I won't go into the details here, but the point I'm making, and take it for granted, and if you want to dig deeper, you can. When you look at all these minuscules, because they're little bits, little fragments, or leaves, or little parts of books, or full Bible volumes, virtually full Bible volumes, when we look at all those writings, and experts have examined them, and many of our experts have discovered over the whole 24,000 plus pieces of evidence of the Bible that we have from the ancient world, that there 78% of the verses in the New Testament, across all those 24,000 plus pieces of evidence, have some type of copyist error. I'm not talking about error in the original. I'm talking about copyist error subsequently. A missing word, an additional word, a missing paragraph, a spelling mistake, or whatever. Okay. Only 22% of the verses of the New Testament are free of copyist error. Nevertheless, when you compare all the evidence we have in those ancient manuscripts, they are totally consistent, utterly consistent about the life, the person, the life, the deeds, the works, the miracles, the death, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus into heaven. There's no inconsistency. Furthermore, there's absolutely no evidence. No evidence. The traditional Islamic and the untraditional Dan Brown claim that there was a systematic conspiracy to destroy every original Bible or to tamper with the original Bible and to put additions or to remove verses in a way that universally captured every new produced Bible. And if there was such an attempt, there would have been absolutely clear historical evidence for that. And there would have been an uprising. Every time someone major got in a pulpit and uttered something which was slightly heretical, we had a huge controversy blow up. And it would have taken decades, if not centuries, to resolve that controversy through the ancient councils in the early church. If there was such a conspiracy, where's the historical evidence for it? Who are the names? Who are the persons? Where did it take place? Etc. There is no evidence whatsoever. Compare the Bible, the ancient evidence we have for the Bible, to other ancient writings. Keep that number in mind, 24,000 plus. The writings of Homer, the Iliad, 643 manuscript copies, ancient copies. Sophocles, 193. Aristotle, 49. Tacitus, 20, and the oldest is only from the 9th and 10th centuries AD. Caesar, 10, the earliest from the 9th century AD. Herodotus, 8. Pliny, 7. The ancient manuscript copies are very few and much younger than the ancient manuscript copies we have with respect to the New Testament. Yet no one goes around saying, let's search for the historical Pliny or the historical Caesar or the historical Herodotus. Everyone knows Herodotus was dishonest anyway in his writings. It's a given. So, but no one questions out there whether those works were really written by Sophocles, Homer, Aristotle, etc. But there's been a whole industry, whole empire out there trying to discredit the Gospels and discover the real historical Jesus. All right. It can be safely said, and I know this is a very brief, short, and shallow presentation, I admit that, considering the lack of time that we have. But considering the comparisons, it can be safely said that the modern-day Gospels that we do possess, because there's no internal contradictions in these major aspects of the life of Christ, and no evidence of a systematic attempt to falsify or alter the scriptures, that by the general modern day academic standards that we have, that we can safely still assert that the Gospels are historical first century records of the life and the sayings of Jesus Christ, particularly those sayings said by him that evidence a revelation of his divinity. And by way of conclusion, I'm glad to conclude now because we'll take a couple of questions. The evidence in and outside of the Bible for the existence of a Jesus of Nazareth who claimed to be divine and was recognized as such is as reliable as any other evidence concerning any other ancient historical person. Furthermore, the apostles were not the type of men to foist a huge deception upon the world by fabricating gospels. The very gospels they wrote themselves showed themselves to be ignorant, cowardly. It's a proof of their honesty. These same apostles became men of courage, originally cowards, selfish, rivaling each other, became men of courage, had nothing to gain personally from perpetuating a myth, any myth, that Jesus existed or that he was divine. These same apostles preached the resurrected divine Jesus in the face of ever-present persecution and death. They all maintained their preaching even unto death, further evidence of their sincerity. And therefore, based on what I've said, we should be, as Christians, Catholics, still very comfortable in the 21st century, 2,000 years later, to not only openly believe that Jesus existed, but like the Apostle St. Thomas, be able to still bend our knees in front of him and say to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Amen.
That was Robert Haddad with Is Jesus God? For more from the University Chaplaincies and for more talks, interviews and shows, visit cradio.org.au.